Welcome back to The Compass, the podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen as we continue our journey through God's Word. Now on today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is going to be sharing a special message because it's Resurrection Sunday. Pastor Kirk's text for this week is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, as he shares a message entitled, Long Live the King. But before we get to that, let me take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. You can find out more information at calvaryfayetteville.com. You can email us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Again, on today's podcast, we are blessed with a Resurrection Sunday message entitled Long Live the King. Let's listen together.
But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." We pray that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps no other question to be found anywhere in the Bible, and you find many in Scripture. Perhaps no other question speaks to mankind's dilemma so poignantly, so accurately, as the one that is posed by these angels in these verses. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Whether you are irreligious, care nothing about religion or faith at all, maybe someone just absolutely drug you here today, you don't really care about these things. I doubt we have anyone quite so irreligious, but possibly. Or whether you are super religious, understand that question is still important for you. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The super religious, people like Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and others, all follow dead leaders. When their founders, their leaders died, as Jason prayed a moment ago, they stayed dead. They are dead still. Doesn't mean there may not have been a good man in the group or a good woman, but they are dead nonetheless because they were only human. The Hindu religion alone seeks to worship, follow, and please some 33 million gods, seeking the living among the dead. The irreligious of our culture seek their own utopia, their own so-called heaven, a secular heaven where God is not a part, no God of any kind, except the ones that they have made their gods. Gods of knowledge, of prosperity, of possessions, of sexual expression. Gods of happiness, trying to find the living among the dead of this world, for none of those things can satisfy ultimately. None provides for you an eternal life. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's what these women were asked on that early Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. And understand, it only made sense for them to go to the tomb because the last they had seen of Jesus, he died on a cross, a torturous, awful death, a gruesome death. He came to his physical end, or so it appeared, which was the natural end to everyone who dared to cross Rome, or for that matter, the Jewish religious leaders. He was buried in a tomb. They weren't for sure how they were going to move the stone, but yet they went to attempt to give their master, their Savior, a proper burial, seeking the living among the dead. The gospel story of the Bible, all 66 books, from Genesis to Revelation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But understand that it is more than that. Death, burial, and resurrection, this is the focal point this season. This is what it all came to. This is how it all began to culminate. But understand, if you want to really comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got to start at the very beginning. For without the beginning of the book, without the first and second and third chapters of Genesis, and without the last chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, without these chapters from start to finish, what took place with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus really doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense at all until you begin to comprehend the whole story. And that's what I want to do today, because this painting, this story, this portrait of the gospel has to be framed with four things that I want to draw your attention to, all right? Four sides, four parts that frame the story of the gospel from start to finish. First of all, I want you to notice the Garden of Eden, where it all started for mankind. You read about the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you get to what takes place ultimately in chapter 3. But hear these words, beginning in chapter 2 with verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" We'll pause our reading there because I think you probably remember the rest of the story. But understand, the story of the Garden of Eden is a story, it is a place, it is a garden that gives context to the whole Bible. Without knowing and understanding what takes place in these first three chapters of Genesis, with the context being set for us, we not only do not understand the Bible story and the story of the gospel, we don't even understand our lives. We don't understand the world around us. We don't understand it all, this place where we live. There is a key truth that you and I need to embrace today and need to understand, and it is this, that the story of the Garden of Eden gives us a context to understand the rest of Scripture and even the world around us. Why is that so? because we read about the Garden of Eden being this place of perfection for the first man and the first woman. These first created beings, created as to be followers of God, worshipers of God, God's people in the world. And within that garden, they had permission to do whatever they chose to do, to eat whatever they chose to eat. It was a place of joyous perfection, unlike anything any of us could even begin to imagine. Just one prohibition. There's one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that tree, because the day that you do, you are going to die. Well, what did they do? Have you ever, I've thought this so many times, especially growing up around Christianity and hearing the gospel. Lord, why did you put that one tree there? Without it, we wouldn't be in this mess. Without it, we wouldn't have this problem. People try to say, well, God must have been the author of sin. God, who is holy, cannot be the author of sin. But understand this. If God had not given the first man and woman the option and the opportunity to go their way instead of his way, all he would have ever had would have been worshiping robots. People that could never have done anything but just fall in line and worship him. And that does not glorify God. God gave man the option. And man chose of his own rebellious will to disobey. And listen, there's never been a man or woman born since, other than Jesus Christ, that had that kind of totally free will as they did. Why? Because ever since they sinned, we've all been born into sin. We've all been born with a sinful nature. God gave that first man and woman a complete choice to obey or disobey, and they disobeyed. But understand these truths from the Garden of Eden. There is a creator. Everything starts and ends with God. Secondly, there is a purpose in creation. God knew what he was doing, and God knows what he's doing today, and everything is fulfilling his purpose in creation. Number three, we are not alone in this world. God is with us, alongside of us, and God is at work among his people. And number four, we are moral beings accountable to God himself. And so if we reject God, then we are left to try to figure it out all by ourselves. You remember the time in Israel's history when the Bible says in the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Everybody had their own moral code. Everyone had their own choice about who they were going to worship, and they fell into all kinds of idolatry. There was no single obedience to God among his people, among his nation. They all strayed and did their own thing. And understand, that is what our world is like today. Every man creating his own sense of right and wrong. Every person choosing to go their own way. And if we reject God and his laws, then chaos reigns supreme. And if you don't think chaos reigns supreme in our country today, just look around with fresh eyes. See them there, the man and the woman, in perfect fellowship with God and each other, in the majesty of innocence. We see them there tempted by the tempter. See them there hiding from God and trying to cover their shame. See them there expelled forever from that garden that was created just for them. God had a plan. God knew what was going to happen, because even then he had already made provision. And it reminds us of something that happened in another garden some 4,000 to 6,000 years later. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Eden was a garden that gave us the context that God created man perfect, but man sinned. And you and I have been under the shadow of sin, with sin reigning in our hearts and lives, separating us from God and from His perfect place ever since. And so we needed something. We needed some way to be right with God again. And God provided it through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember after Adam and Eve sinned, what God did to cover their sin and to provide a payment for their sin? He slew an animal. He dressed them and covered their nakedness in animal skins, but it required a blood sacrifice. And so from that day forward, for the next 4,000 to 6,000 years till the time of Christ, understand that the way of worship for God's people was always through blood sacrifice, lambs, bulls, goats being offered, their blood shed day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, all looking forward to a perfect sacrifice to come, but requiring the shedding of blood, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sin. And then Jesus appears. You remember the day that John the Baptist, his cousin, was baptizing in the Jordan River, and people were coming to John. Can you imagine the horror in John's eyes when he looked up and saw the Messiah and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then to have the Lamb of God, the perfect Savior, the Messiah, say to you, "John, I need you to baptize me. Not to wash away any sins, but to fulfill a righteous example for all of us." So we get to the end, towards the end of Jesus' life. We celebrated this past Thursday evening with communion as we anticipated what was taking place on that Thursday night 2,000 years ago, as Jesus experienced the Passover with His followers. And then when they left there, the Bible says they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Hear these words from John 18 and Luke 22. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, who knew the place, he also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. And when He came to the place, He said to His disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I've always been struck. You've seen it too. I think I first saw it in a large family Bible my grandparents had as I spent so much time with them in Mountain View, Arkansas, growing up a few years ago. I loved in that big family Bible the different paintings of scenes of the Bible, always by some master, some great artist of the past. And there was that very familiar scene of Jesus kneeling with His elbows on a rock, on a large rock, in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before His crucifixion. And there He is in that scene praying. And He has this serene, angelic look as He is gazing up into the heavens. Every hair is in place. All the colors are vivid. It's a beautiful scene painted by a master. And there is around his head this holy glow of a halo. And I remember envisioning Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane like that. And then I remember as I got older, I read these verses. It didn't look like that at all. Jesus was in agony. Jesus was under assault. This scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is a scene of contest. It is a test of wills. It is Jesus doing battle with the powers of darkness as all the demons of hell and Satan included being unleashed on him. And the severity of that agony and of that painful torment of his prayers as he is 100% God, yes, but still 100% man, wrestling with his own will to follow through the next day. Also, so much under the attack of the enemy who would destroy him then and there, if at all possible. So severe was the agony and the onslaught of the enemy that the Bible said he sweat drops of blood that ran down his face. Medical personnel tell us that that is not some abnormality. Doesn't happen often, but it's been recorded a few times in history, that a person suffers such traumatic pain that they actually bleed blood through the pores of their skin like sweat. The thing that separates Jesus from you and me and that ever happening to us is the fact that the human body is made in such a way that long before that happens, we would go into shock. That we would go into some kind of state of being unconscious so that we would not experience that level of torment and pain. But Jesus was not spared anything in the garden or on the cross the next day. It was a great contest taking place as Satan and the demons of hell assault Jesus and the agony he is experiencing. Nevertheless, he prays, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Can you see him there in that garden? The Son of Man sweating great drops of blood as he prays for you and surrenders himself to his Father's will. The second Adam submitting to his Father, where the first Adam disobeyed and rebelled in that first garden, the second Adam submitted himself and obeyed his Father in this garden. This too is a place of communion with God, but unlike the first, the Savior is alone in his struggle as he takes the sin of the world on his shoulders. The Garden of Gethsemane, a garden of contest. Today we celebrate a third garden, the garden tomb where he was buried. This is a garden of conquest. Hear these words from John 19. "And after these, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body, and Nicodemus also. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Okay, I have to say it. I know this is not a time and place for making humor about the cross or Jesus' time in the grave and the resurrection. But maybe you saw the meme on Facebook or somewhere else where you have supposed this conversation between Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea. "Joseph, you are a rich man," says Pilate. "And that is a brand new tomb. Jesus basically is just a vagabond Why do you want to give this brand new tomb to Jesus? And Joseph answers, oh, he'll only be needing it for the weekend. How true it is. What happened that morning? Resurrection morning, 2,000 years ago. Did the earth move? Was there a song of triumph and joy being sung underground? Did the birds know something was up? Can you imagine all the angels of heaven who were not privy to the story, who did not understand what all was going to happen? The Bible tells us in Hebrews that the angels even look in on you and me to learn from us how the Father is at work. Can you imagine when that ground began to shake and that stone began to roll away and that light came on inside that dark cave of a tomb? I cannot get out of my mind. We've looked at it several Easters now, several Resurrection Sundays, the little video, and the look on whether that was Mary or Joanna, I believe probably Mary in the video, her expression as she sees her risen Savior. Those women go back to tell the disciples, and the disciples don't believe them. That evening on the way to Emmaus, Jesus appears to two other followers, and they go rushing the 7 miles back to Jerusalem and tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them. Jesus had told them very plainly. But can you imagine, as they absorb the reality of a resurrected Savior, and the Bible indicates that even weeks later, as Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, they still doubted. They still doubted. Do you believe in a resurrected Savior today? I'm not talking about just the idea of it. I'm not talking about just the story time of it. Do you really believe Jesus is alive and well, and he could come back at any time for the real return of the King to get you and me? That he is alive, his work is going on in this world, that he loves you and he's called you to himself, and he's called you not only to believe in him, but to follow him and to live for him and to surrender your will to him just as he surrendered his will to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you believe it enough that you're willing to walk away from anything and everything else in life if that's what it is required of you to follow Jesus? Are you willing to surrender your autonomy to him? You don't really have any anyway. You think you are a free moral agent, but you are not. You are not free in your will and in your morals until you have put your faith and trust in Jesus. And once you have truly done that, you have found there is really a replacement bondage. It is bondage to Jesus Christ, but it is the freedom of bondage. He does not enslave you. He liberates you. A garden of conquest. Jesus had been there in that grave. What had he been doing for those last 3 days? He had ascended back to his Father in heaven. He had taken his blood and he had sprinkled it on the altar of the Holy of Holies in heaven, once and for all, covering our sins in this world, and not only ours, but sins of all those of the past, of all those of the future who call upon his name and trust him and follow him. As Robert Lowry's hymn, written 150 years ago, says it, you know it. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He arose and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus, my Lord. But death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he your conquest, your victory, your triumph today? Well, let me very quickly mention the fourth part of this frame of the gospel story. The first garden was the Garden of Eden. How we learn and why we learn the mess we are in as a human race. We have to have a Savior. We are desperate for a Savior. We need the shed blood of Jesus. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by him. We see him doing battle with all the demons of hell in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a test of wills, in a test of commitment. And we see Jesus coming to the place and he says, not my will, but thy will, Father, be done. Whatever cup you require that I drink of, I will drink it. And then we see him buried in a garden tomb for oh so brief of a time. But he tore the bars away, and that garden tomb became a tomb of conquest and victory. But there is a garden yet to come, and it's the end of the story. It's not called a garden, but it is described as a garden. You see, the story begins in a garden. The story ends in a garden. Once again, God is preparing a garden, and this time it's all going to turn out right. Because sin will not be allowed to enter in. This time we will experience ourselves as God's children, everything that Adam and Eve had for a brief time. Only we have the full story, and we are the recipients of the greatest price that has ever been paid. This is what the Bible says in the book of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever. That's Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Though not described our heavenly home as a garden, hear the description. A river of the water of life flowing from God's throne through the middle of that place. A tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit each month yielding a different fruit. No longer will there be anything accursed. To the thief on the cross, Jesus said that day, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, the paradise of God. It is a Persian word. It means a beautifully manicured garden. The bottom line is this. Everything, now listen to me. Everything that was lost in that first garden due to man's sin will be more than made up for and refreshed in this heavenly garden. Jesus has reversed the curse through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so we ask, as one black pastor once preached, Lewis Patterson, the prince of expositors in the African American church, now with the Lord, who is this Jesus? He is the one who is able to push over tombstones from the inside out. Who is this that turns the Sea of Galilee into a liquid sidewalk to walk on? Who is this who fills heaven with his glory and earth with his blessings and hell with his fury? Who is this who walks around with more medicine in the hem of his garment than all the drugstores in town? Who is this that creates worlds with a word and destroys kingdoms with his breath? Who is this who can take a group of unlearned fishermen and literally revolutionize planet Earth and turn it upside down? I'll tell you who it is. He's the one who is sinless in his steps, silent in his suffering, shepherd of our soul, sacrificed for our sins, sovereign in his actions, and servant of his Father. That's the Jesus we worship and celebrate today. That's the Jesus who has the power to save your soul. That's the Jesus that has the authority, all the authority in heaven and on earth, he said, who can drive away your sickness, who can heal your broken heart, who can mend all that is missing in your life. He is your only hope. In the Garden of Eden, we learned why we are so desperate to know him. We have a context. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have him experiencing the wrath of God in this contest with the enemy. For you see, Jesus isn't saving us from the devil. Listen to me. We are under the threat of the wrath of God. And Jesus saves us from the Father's wrath against sin. And that's why we celebrate his victory, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but in the garden tomb. And it's why today we anticipate a heavenly garden that could be upon us before sun sets today. Amen? The return of the King. Long live that King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory and the victory of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We deserved Gethsemane. We deserved the cross. But Jesus stepped in and took our place. Thank you. May we be faithful to your gospel, to your calling. May we choose this day that we will obey you in all things. And I pray for anyone under the sound of my voice here who may not know you today, will you call them to yourself? Will you make them your child? Will you bring us all to a place of obedience and submission of the Father's will? We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, his word, and his people can provide direction for life.